good afternoon. We are here for Habakkuk, part 2 of 4. And you can turn to Habakkuk chapter 1. That's where we'll pick up today. To review our previous study, our previous preaching on Habakkuk, he's only mentioned twice in chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 3, verse 1. His name means embraces or embraced, and it appears he has embraced something bigger than he can deal with. He's got a wrestlings with God. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Very probably he was encouraged under the reign of Josiah, who sought many spiritually good reforms within the kingdom. The law was found. They decided to clean out the temple. It should have been a core feature of this people, and yet they cleaned up the temple. They found the law. It began to be preached and instituted. He probably saw something of the order and the benefit and the joy of an upright society, which made the impact all the more in his discouragement when it began to fall under Josiah and it came into a great wickedness. So last time we saw, his first complaint to God was regarding the people's wickedness and God apparently being immobile. All the while, God was raising up the Chaldeans to be an extermination force, to be a catastrophe for this nation. And having seen God's response in that, he now has a new problem, a bigger problem. Lord, how can you use these people more wicked than your people as judgment? And that's what we will look at today. So today we will start the second complaint, chapter 1, verse 12. Some reflections before I begin. We've been reading Ezekiel for a long time, haven't we? And there was a lot of God's judgment in Jeremiah before that, and in Isaiah before that. And don't many in our culture today think that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath? That's his leading characteristic. Doesn't that fill their whole view? People are inclined to give God a bad rap, if you will. Think of it this way. God, for a long time, has been holding out his hands to an obstinate people. Come, let us reason together. Come to the table. Come, repent. And his patience is even shown as he gives this extended communication of judgment. People also don't see the wrath of God according to the justice of God. Do you notice people that say, well, God's just wrathful in the Old Testament? I was told that as a young boy in my own family. The God of the Old Testament is wrath. The God of New Testament, or Christ, is grace. But you don't hear it. You only hear wrath. You don't hear justice. You don't hear the patience. You don't hear the call to repentance. Here you have God offended, and he still holds out his hands, that is, people. I think that should temper our view, and definitely I think our culture has it wrong to promote such a view. That's one reflection as we come to this book. This book is three prayers. How wonderful to look over the shoulder of Habakkuk as he makes these prayers. He prays to God for the people, then he prays to God about what God is doing, and then we have a third prayer in chapter 3 of the great delight he has in his God. There's something, nothing less than a revolution has come to his thinking, to his heart, and to his understanding of this situation. So this is three prayers as a book. It's actually like looking at someone's prayer journal, if you will. And we get to open up the prayer journal, and we get to see what he is saying. Over the years, haven't we, in a sense, heard a lot of strange prayers? I can remember being in the lobby of a hospital recently, and where a brother was in dire straits, and we were praying. And in this dark moment, we prayed, Lord, you're the God of light. Lord, you're the God of creation. Lord, you're the God of comfort. Doesn't that seem a contradiction? In a way, doesn't that seem like a strange prayer to have at that time? Calling for God's comfort. Maybe you're at the bedside of a brother who's down to days and hours of his life here on earth. And you're praying the comforts of the Lord for him. You're praying that he would see he's going to enter into a greater realm of light and life. And Christ is his sustenance, his strength, his passage at this time. And in the darkest situations, you're actually giving what seems to be the greatest of light to shine upon it. And doesn't that seem a little discordant? Doesn't that seem to be, in the eyes of some, even out of place? We call God holy during reversals in life. We pray for the truth even when we might disapprove. That's something of the case here of Habakkuk. He doesn't, in his mind and heart, yet approve of what God is doing to destroy the nation. And yet he's praying for God's truth. Job, in despair, said, God gives and God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so we have this history of strange prayers. In Acts 4, you have Herod and Pilate and the Jewish leaders and the Gentiles. Strange associations going on here. All who opposed Christ. And now their threatenings are coming against the church. It would seem to be a fitting prayer. Lord, we see our destruction. Lord, be our defense. But what is the prayer? The prayer is, Lord, make us bold. We aren't just looking for spiritual defense. We are looking for a spiritual advance in our culture and in our day. It's like what you would expect them to pray. It's almost like they're turned in a different direction. And I list these because in Habakkuk 1:12, he's really in the same place. He doesn't like what's happening. He can't reconcile God's stern action of judgment against these people with the character that he knows of God himself. And so he's praying. We're going to see he prays almost in contradiction to what he's feeling. Very much so. And so let's begin. Habakkuk 1:12. And this is our first point, 5 points in today's sermon. The first point being, we see a confession of what is certainly believed. We see here in verse 12 a confession of what is certainly believed. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for a reproof. Let's pray just briefly. Heavenly Father, we ask for the aid of your Spirit, that we would know your word in clarity, that we would know your word in truth, and that we would know your word in certainty of what it speaks about. Help us by your Spirit to know your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we see a confession of what is certainly believed. God is everlasting. O Lord my God, my Holy One. These are questions that really make a statement. He's praying the attributes of God. And this is in great contrast to the Chaldean gods, which are going to be overtaking the land. Holiness is ascribed to, and we often call holiness that chief attribute, because within it, all the other ones are contained in uprightness. He prays this. Interesting, he has that phrase, we shall not die. There's two phrases in today's portion of Scripture that I believe our world is inclined to get wrong. The same world that wants to say God is a God of wrath because he's held out his hands long to a stubborn people is the same inclination where they want to say, see, at his heart he's really in there kind of shaking his fist at God. We shall not die. But that would be discordant with the other six elements of this verse. He's talking about the attributes of God. He's remembering the promises of God. He remembers what he said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's probably knows something of Amos 5 where God says, I will not destroy all my people. I will have a remnant. I will have those who survive and carry on. And so he's actually speaking forth of God's promise when he says that. But in a casual reading, we can actually come to the wrong conclusion on that short phrase. We see that he alludes to God as judge. And this is one of God's qualities. We see that God is faithful in all that he does. He's a rock. You're my rock. And don't we also see here a very personal element that he brings to the confession of what he certainly believes? He says, my Lord, my Holy One. God's not someone out there away, an impersonal force who's going to come crashing down on his own people. But rather, he is my Lord. Lord, you're going to destroy these people. Lord, I can't reconcile this. But what I know and what I certainly believe is this. And going back to our strange prayers in the hospital, isn't that what we're doing when we pray such things? Because there's a greater reality in who God is and more to stand upon in that sure foundation than there is in the sickness, in the darkness. And it's almost something that yanks us out of the darkness to stand on Christ, even in a situation like that. It's the things that we certainly believe. Let's go to our second point, verse 13. We'll see that he is wrestling with God's ways. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? If I could put the wrestlings of Habakkuk in one verse, this would be the verse. This is ultimately what he can't get past. His brain is going to take him so far, and he's not going to be able to make the jump to reconcile or bring unity to his thoughts with the content of this verse. Again, we have something truly believed, don't we? That he is of pure eyes, that God is holy and separate. But he can't reconcile that with what he sees as idleness, what he perceives as silence of God, that God would allow a more wicked people to just come through and destroy his people, which he sees as less wicked. God is pure. He is holy and separate. So he does use the Chaldeans in this way. This is what he cannot overcome. He can't overcome this challenge that God would use this destructive force when God has these characteristics. And so here he wrestles. We should remember that God's actions against sin are fearful, are they not? But you know what? God's silence against sin is equally fearful. If you remember Romans chapter 1, there is a form of judgment where God gives them over to their sins. God stands back and just lets them roll the way they want to roll. God's response to sin is always dreadful. Maybe it's an action. And this action with the Chaldeans has actually been in the making quite some time. When he's thinking God's idle, God has been raising up this nation the whole while. But when God is silent, isn't that fearful also, if it's his response of judgment to sin? We see he wrestles with God's ways in this. Furthermore, we're going to go to our third point, verses 14 through 17, and we'll see that he is facing the unstoppable. So you have what is certainly believed. You have his wrestling with God. He can't reconcile the character of God with this action against his own people, his nation. And to make it all worse, it's unstoppable. Verse 14. You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices when he is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? God is mighty, and he's created a multitude of men. When you see a vast nation, when you see great multitudes, isn't there a sense of something unstoppable about that? They have no ruler. You get a people big enough, it's almost like they're the locusts. They have no ruler. Everyone goes their own way. And a nation tries to group them in, tries to bring unity. But at some point, it's too big for the rulership of men. There's a multitude here like fish in the sea. Added to that, we have so many numerous cruelties that are inflicted. And this is unstoppable. I believe archaeologically they found reliefs of people pulled out with hooks in their lower lip. This sense of just drag them along, a great cruelty to these people, and so many of them. They did. They pulled them out with hooks like fish out of the sea. And all this while, he esteems his wicked success. He lives in luxury by it. If you have a knee-jerk morality where you think he who does good is going to get good and he who does evil is going to get evil, it doesn't fit this picture. And I think that's what Ecclesiastes is about. You can't have a knee-jerk morality in a world that is filled with enigma in the decrees of God, the way he is going to bring it about. His ways are above our ways, as the heavens are above the earth. That means we're going to be in a place where we don't understand. What is the way out when your brain can't carry you through? Your reason doesn't extend you through to where you believe you need to go, and in reality, spiritually, where you must go. Will he continue? This is now the unstoppable nature on his lips. Will he be able to continue? Will he do these cruelties forever to so many people like fish and to such a great depth of cruelty like hooks in a lower lip? You are unstoppable in depth of cruelty, in breadth of conquest, in duration. Doesn't that become the question for all of us when we're facing a difficult trial. How long, O Lord? Have you cried out, how long, O Lord? I remember a time at work for months. The expectations seemed so incredibly high. The concussions, the conclusion of how heavy the punishment was if you didn't make it, and it just ground on me for months after months, and I got no help, and I just began sinking less and less and less. And after months, I was just kind of mentally done. And I was praying the Lord, and I was having brethren pray, help pray in the Lord. You know, I wasn't doubting that God was God. And I wasn't doubting that he could change the situation. I was saying, how long, Lord? You've got a reason in this, I know, but I'm being ground to powder here. How long? And here he is talking about a nation. He's talking about his people. He's talking about God's reputation. And so he cries out, how long? And so here we have the facing the unstoppable characteristic that he has. I'm going to take a little sidebar here. I want to answer this question at three times in the sermon. But a brother emailed me when he heard the first item of Habakkuk, and he said, I have a question for you. Did Habakkuk sin? Did he sin in these words? Did he come against God in a way that was sinful? And I first think of that question, I'll have to think about that. We've got the word of God here. Generally, we all miss the mark. Do I think he sinned as a person? Yes. That's a pretty short jump, but that's really not the main question, is it? Did he sin specifically in his actions shown in this chapter? I think probably. I think maybe not aggressively, but probably certainly with ignorance, he missed the mark. We all miss the mark. I forgot who I read. He was talking about prayer. He says, is not prayer one of the times that we put forth the most sin? We put forth sin to God in our prayers when we pray. How many times have we prayed and then we realized, you know what, I actually prayed for my kingdom, not his? How many times have we prayed and we said, you know, I was looking at it for my comfort and not necessarily the advance of the gospel? And if someone were to take the lid off our prayer with a new light of righteousness of what God has decreed and he was on this track and we prayed down this track, we have to say we missed the mark. We have to say we sinned in that kind of prayer. It wasn't aggressive. It wasn't meant to be grievous, but it missed the mark. It was sin. And as a man, I think he has that. But there's something interesting about this question. This question is very important. And I believe because it leads to other questions that give answers of even greater importance. Okay, let's assume he did sin in this. Is there a restraint upon his sin? Is there some way that God has worked on his sin in him before now? Is there some way that God is dealing with him? Do you kind of see it as a follow-on question? Did he sin? Well, how grievous is the sin? How does it have to be addressed? Is God already working with him? And I believe in this passage we can see surely that God has been working on him and in him, restraining sin. Isn't it interesting that his questions aren't quite accusations? Can you see a person who is total enmity against God, being opposed to God, saying, your God is just, he's a bigot. He just thinks of this way, and you have to be in his son, and there's no other way. You don't believe every road leads to God. Can you see him being restrained? No, they want to dump the entire concept because there's no restraint on their sin. He has a restraint. Even when he asks questions, they really aren't fully accusations. And he even says, my God, my Holy One. He is close to him, and yet he's given space, and he's given the freedom to pour out his heart. Was Jacob sinning when he wrestled with the angel? It seems like it was blessed. Are we going to say sin was completely absent of it? I don't think we can. But was it brought to good? Was God working in him? Here's a man who is holding on for the blessing of God. His brother sold his birthright off for a bowl of soup. He is grabbing on to the things of God. Surely God is working within him. Habakkuk apparently does not appear to be hardened in his sin. He doesn't turn his back on God. In fact, it seems that God is the one person he can't turn away from. I must pray to him and not another. I must seek him and not another. His attributes are what are before me. So yes, if there is sin, the greater question is God working within him to do battle with sin? Will God start a work that he won't complete? I think he will complete it to a great end and great effect. The God of all history, who has decreed the beginning from the end, who has said this nation is going to rise for this time and this nation is going to fall, is going to do this work within him. And you know, it's a marvel at the same time, and we're going to be looking at this in our next section down. He himself may have sinned, but what we have received is the scripture. Exactly what the Holy Spirit wants to have, the true replication. We're going to see the things that God is concerned about in the scriptures. So we see the man, we see God's dealing in the man, and then we see the surety of his word that comes through. And brethren, this reminds me, on your worst day as a Christian, you have reason to be thankful for how the Lord has worked in you. Maybe even in a day that you can identify sin in your life, you can say, yes, I did, and I'm sorry, and I repent. But you know what? I can also see this very day how the Lord has kept me from something worse, how the Lord restrained me, and that is his goodness. Have I sinned? Yes. Is that the end of the story? No. That's just a first answer. There'll be two more as we go. So we see he faces the unstoppable. Fourth point, chapter 2, verse 1. We see in him a posture of reception. Chapter 2, verse 1. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So how does Habakkuk posture himself when he cannot answer the difficulty before him? When he is at the end of his reasoning, what does he do? He waits upon God. He stands at his watchpost. He is stationed on the tower, and the idea is even that of a rampart, part of the city wall that has a tower, and it was meant to see the oncoming enemy. It's meant to be a place of a very broad view of the horizon, that he might be ready to detect any answer from the Lord. It's an act of waiting. It's a diligent waiting. He's standing. He's ready. He's like a soldier. He's not waiting by sleeping, right? A soldier would be in dereliction of duty should he do the same. And when he can't find the answer himself, he takes the posture of reception. He takes a high place with a broad view. What do we do when we're in trouble? Do we run to a spiritual high place, a place where we're waiting upon God, a place where we have a better and more encompassing and fuller intake of God's word, the scriptures? When we're in trouble, do we run to the spiritual high place of receiving preaching in the church and fellowship from the brethren? Or when you're in trouble, do we do something very different? Do we run to the spiritual basement? Become reclusive, inward, even morose. Self-pity enters in from one side, and basically spiritually we're curled up in the corner. This is not what Habakkuk does. He puts himself where he will see. He puts himself to actively wait. This is his posture that he might have reception. Perhaps he's thinking, you know, maybe I have gone too far. I'm going to stop. I'm going to wait. I'm going to see what the Lord is going to bring to me. I think perhaps he's wondering. Here's another phrase. I think that the world with its inclination and a casual reading, we may tend to get it wrong. At the very end of verse 1, he says, and what I will answer concerning my complaint. The greater sense of this is, how will I be corrected? What am I going to say? I'm curious. What am I going to say when God brings to me an answer for this problem I can't solve? See, again, it's not a fist in the face of God. I have a statement to make, and I'd like to give you a piece of my mind. Think of that from God's perspective. A, your whole brain is pretty small. And a piece of that, well, we're talking, you know, let's get out the microscope and see what emphasis this really has. But what shall I answer when I'm reproved, is a better way to see that verse. What will he say to me when he answers my complaint? And what will be my response back to how he corrects me? It's a posture of reception. And here, don't we see, I'm going to call it a healthy detachment. You see how he kind of pulls away from the problem of the destruction of the people of God, and he puts himself on a tower where he now has expectation of the answer of God. And when troubles grab us by the lapels and throws us around, do we have a way that we can detach? And do we have a way that we can stand and expect what God will bring? Again, that same job situation, it's one of the few times I went to the employee assistance program. And he was saying, you've got to find a way that you can say, stop. He was trying to, in even just secular wisdom and counseling, he said, do you have a way you can create detachment? And part of my engineering brain that wants to do trial and effect, test, retest, just, you know, after a while you're doing the same thing expecting a different answer. I think that's the definition of insanity. Because my brain wanted to solve the problem, so I kept going back to solving the problem. And he was trying to teach me, and it was a good lesson. I didn't quite pick it up at the time. I have some growing to do. But he was trying to get me to detach, is what he does, Habakkuk does here, and be expectant of the Lord. This is his posture of reception. Point five, we see God's glorious answer. This is delightful, this is deep. Let us look at verses 2 through 5. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death. He has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. So here we see God's glorious answer. We've seen the second prayer of Habakkuk. We've seen God's second response. The first one was the people of God and how they can continue in their wickedness without the action of God. This one is God raising up a destructive force and how we reconcile that with his character. Verses 2 and 3, again, this is a vision. And actually, if you look back at chapter 1, these things were a vision given to the prophet that were written for us. And here it's expressly said, write the vision in verse 2. What is God concerned with? We know from 2 Peter 1:20 that it's not a matter of one's own interpretation, but men wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to bring about the very text and to preserve the very text that we have today, that we might trust it. This is a wonderful introduction into inspiration of the Word of God. What is God concerned with in the transmission and preservation of his Word? He's interested in clarity. It's to be plain. It's to be on tablets. Even a man running can read them, a herald that is sent to go. It's supposed to have clarity. Secondly, it has truth. It will not lie. There will not be deception with it. Thirdly, it has a certainty. Do you not sense a certainty in these verses? It will surely come. The vision awaits its appointed time. It will not delay. Whatever your timetable is, this timetable is on time. God makes all things beautiful in his time. All things occur by his decree in his time. We are the factor in the fog. Our understanding is a factor in the fog. But God's organization and God's decreeing of all things, it's right on time. It's certain. Probably noticed in our opening prayer, praying for clarity, truth, and certainty. That's what God would have his word to bring us. And that's what his Spirit has brought us in Habakkuk chapter 2. I'm going to go back now to my question that I was asked. Did Habakkuk sin? So if we begin to extend this question a little further, interesting to note, God's response is not a rebuke. Did you catch that? God didn't chastise him. God didn't lay him low. God gave him an answer. God even shows him in this section the way out that he's going to take. When his reason can't go further, God has given him the stepping stone, the next place to plant his feet that he would go forward. But there's not a rebuke. And here's the wonderful truth. and I've been luxuriating in this truth all week long. How often is God's response more telling than the question itself? Isn't it amazing? We don't understand a situation until he has spoken on that situation. I always think of Zechariah and Mary. You know, these two servants of God, seems like they have the very same question. And yet they're treated in very different ways. Zechariah is told that there's going to be a new baby in the family. And he says, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." So we hear the question, and our mind goes along with that. We can see that. There's a physical issue here. Gabriel says, "I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place." He was reprimanded. He was corrected. And then Mary comes along, same chapter, about 18 verses later, Luke 1. Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be?" Again, proclamation of a child, the Lord Jesus, come here, life. "How can this be since I am a virgin?" Physical impossibility. Sounds similar, doesn't it? But we don't know the story based on the question. We know the story based on God's answer. And isn't that true for all of us? Whatever questions we have, isn't it God's answer to that question that means so much more than the question itself? A question can be short-sighted or wrong or just simply human in its horizontal framework and makeup. And it's when God answers it that we have a place to put our feet, a rock-solid foundation that we can cling to. And what was told to her, very different. The Holy Spirit, she's given a full, beautiful description. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child will be born, will be called Holy, the Son of God." And guess what? Elizabeth has a child as well. Further encouragement for her. And of course, she opens up with a glorious song. She praises the Lord for his liberating power, for the light coming into the darkness, for the captives being set free. Almost the same question, really different response. Finally, with Zechariah, when he does have the child, he says his name is John. And then his voice opens up for the praise of God as well. But I find it's marvelous. Did Habakkuk lie? And then we look at, well, what was God, as he probably did, what was God working in his life? That was a wonderful little example. And then now we have, what is God's response to him? Would we ever know the end of the thief on the cross if it wasn't for the words of Christ? Is the thief on the cross just a man crying out in his last hour, "Oh, I don't want this hell thing. I want to go to heaven. I'm going to play the part and see if I can get in"? We wouldn't know by his question alone if he is just feigning a Hail Mary in the last minute of the game. But he is told, "Today you will walk with me in paradise." What means more to us, the question or the answer? The answer from God establishes our heart in these things. So that Habakkuk was not rebuked. And you know what? That doesn't mean that he didn't sin. But it does mean that God is amazing to bring sinners to himself. God is amazing to interact with us despite our sin. And I believe it's for this reason, Leviticus has been called the most evangelical book of the Old Testament. Why? Because Leviticus takes man in his sin and develops the procedures of the temple that he may be united with a holy God. Sin and the response of God. Sin and how God doesn't rebuke but calls us in for forgiveness. Back to verse 4. So we see God's glorious answer. "Behold," talking of the enemies, "behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith." Many of us probably heard from Habakkuk's book and never knew it because we know this phrase. This is a significant verse. Of all the writings of the prophets, we have heard it. The righteous shall live by faith. You could divide the world into two types of people. Those who are proud and those who are faithful. We know there's a mix of the two, but what is the leading characteristic of each? There's a triple contrast in these words of the unbeliever. You have pride versus faith. You have the man who, or in verse 4, that his soul is puffed up. He is full of pride versus the man of faith. To some degree, this book is about reason versus faith, but it's also about pride versus faith. Second contrast here is unrighteous versus the righteous. A third contrast here is the death implied to the proud and the expressed life by which the righteous man lives by faith. This is a wellspring from the Old Testament, and it just pours into the New Testament, does it? Does it not? Paul uses it repeatedly and emphatically as proof that man has no righteousness of his own. See, this even helps us understand the word righteous. If you were in an Old Testament, follow the law to be righteous sort of mindset, we would think, oh, you have to be righteous so that you can have a standing to live in faith. But Paul says, no, this is not the case. Every time Paul uses it, whether we're looking at Romans 1:17 or we look at Galatians 3:11, he is using this verse to say, you have no righteousness of your own. The righteous shall live by faith. That faith is what brings you into Christ. And now when you're in Christ, what do you see on the outside? You see Christ on the outside. Romans 1:17, regarding the gospel, he says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And in Galatians 3:11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. A wellspring of delight. And I believe this is the pathway out for what Habakkuk, and I think it is. It's not just what I believe. It's what the Word of God puts forth. Habakkuk, your way out of this troubling situation. When your reason can't carry you farther, when your humanness can't expand to cover the difficulty of the trouble that you're in, faith. The righteous man lives by faith. That's the next step, is faith. Faith embraces the written yet unfulfilled promises of God. Is that not the tenor of all Hebrews 11, the actions of Abraham? The righteous don't understand everything that God is doing in history, yet they are to live in faith in him. Think of Abraham. He believed. But you know what? He saw very little of what I'll call the lands and sands of the promises made to him. And in fact, I'd like to study this more, but I think the very first inhabitant that he knew of in the promised land was in a cave that he had to buy to lay the body of his wife, Sarah, when she died. Can you imagine a man with this great vision and promise of God, of the land that he shall enter into? And there's a point in his life where he says, the only thing I really know about that land is where I buried my wife. And if he were to think without faith in the promises of God, he'd be destroyed. I don't doubt he felt the weight of that event. But if he had to only linger without faith in understanding his situation, I don't think he would have made it. That was his only concrete, quote-unquote, view that perhaps he could afford. But by faith, he saw much more. By faith, he saw the promises of God. He didn't see sands. He didn't see numerous multitude after his name. That was generations down the road. But he lived by faith. How proper is the name that he is the father, an example of the faith. How disappointing, except for faith in his life. Here's the way out. Here's the way beyond reason. It's people try and build up a case of reason conflicting with faith, but here faith is extended beyond what reason can perform. Third and final time, let's look at that question again. Great question. Did Habakkuk sin? Here's a third response. We see that the righteous live by faith. It's not by their own works. It's not by hiding their sins. Have you ever thought that, you know, man, if I just hide my sins, I'll appear to be a better testimony of Christ? Right? If people don't know everything about me, then maybe I'll look a little brighter and the testimony of Christ will be a little bit shinier. And yet, hiding your sins, you won't prosper. Jesus gave an example of two sinners praying in the temple. And so when we ask the question, did Habakkuk sin? Or we ask the question, do we ourselves sin? We not only have God working in us to restrain us, and we not only have God's response to us to lead us forward, we have an example of Christ to array our thinking on this matter. You have two men, one saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And yet we see another man, he won't even look up to heaven. He beats his breast, and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Do you see the display? Do you see the openness? He's not hiding his sin. One is covering it with the high gloss of how worse, how bad everyone else is, and what he's done, his goodness. It's misdirection, right? A red herring, a smokescreen, so you won't really see the man. And the other one is just so open. Lord, I beat my breast. I know I've sinned against you. And I don't see my way out on my own, and I ask you, would you please be merciful to me, a sinner? He calls it like it is. He says one of these went to their house justified and not the other. So when it comes to the question, did you sin? Take note from the example of Christ and how you're to deal with that sin. How do you go down to your house justified? Today when you walk out of here, tomorrow when you end your day, the next morning when you think, Lord, how will I be justified before you? You have an example here of how to approach your Heavenly Father that you may be justified. What is the fullest answer to how did Habakkuk sin? Well, while the short answer, and fairly shallow, is that he probably did sin, the bigger answers are greater joys in the Christian life. They're answers to the question, what has God worked in the sinner? What is God's response to the sinner? And what is Christ's example to the sinner? In verse 5, just to end this section, the arrogance and insatiability of the Chaldeans is reasserted. And this is really a segue into the third part of Habakkuk, where we'll see the five woes that God pronounces upon them. But in verse 5, we see the contrast to the man of faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death that never has enough. Great description of greed, by the way. He gathers for himself all the nations and collects as his own all peoples. So we see a contrast to the man of faith. We see this verse leads the way to the five woes that will come up in our next part. Close with two applications. Just to review, we saw confessions of what is clearly believed, a wrestling with God's ways, facing the unstoppable, a posture of reception in God's glorious answer. And I can't give fullness to this first application. I do recommend, thank you, brother, for the book of Fear to Faith, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's a commentator's commentator, I found out this last week. Other commentators get their stuff from his work. The book is less than 10 bucks used. I haven't seen an in-print copy yet. But he had four ways from Martin Lloyd-Jones how to face your problems. First one is stop to think. James 1:19 tells us to be swift to hear and slow to speak. Habakkuk seems to be a man who is ready to stop and think. Engage brain before engaging tongue. He will stop, he will think, he'll review. What am I going to say? What's the bigger picture here? How can I put out my grievance in a way that is going to be helpful and profitable and wise? And speaking first is actually where most of us go wrong, is it not? We say too much, too soon, unconsidered, and we pay the price for it. Secondly, he says, restate the basic principles. When you have a problem, you've got to go farther than the problem to solve it. It's like my car's in the shop, right? My car is this big. I need something bigger than my car to get my car fixed. So I take it to a place that has 10 garages and four mechanics. And, you take the principles to fix something or to consider a problem. You have to go farther back than the problem. You restate the basic principles that you know. And we saw that there was a confession of what is certainly believed. And that actually leads to the third section. This point 2 and point 3 actually go together. So you stop to think, You restate the basic principles. You apply the principles to the problem. That's what he does when he prays, Lord, you are of pure eyes. Lord, you are everlasting. Lord, you are the one who is the judge and able to do these things. And even that word Lord is the word for almighty. Lord, you're powerful to do these things. So you restate the basic principles. Thirdly, you apply the principles to the problem. Fourthly, if you're still in doubt, commit the problem to God in faith. Isn't that what he does when he goes up on the tower? There's a certain distance from the problem, a certain expectation from God and his answer. So if you're still in doubt, commit the problem to God in faith. Take it to him in prayer. And then here's the hardest part. Leave it there. Take it in prayer and leave it there. It's where we fail. It's what we got to learn. Worrying about the problem after you pray is where most of us go wrong. Second point of application, pray for the reception of God's truth in the world, the church, and yourself. In the world, that disciples would come to Christ, that they would be made. Pray for the reception of God's truth in the church, that the clarity, truth, and certainty of God's word would be known. Pray for the reception of God's truth in yourself, that you would live against pride and that you would live in faith, that you would abandon one and take on the other. Each of these fears today, I believe, are in great risk in our day and age. Many, and I believe Habakkuk was even on the verge of being caught up in going against the direction that God was going to lead. He doesn't want this nation destroyed. It's what he can't wrestle with. It's what he can't bring to conclusion is that God is going to do this action. And he runs the risk of wanting to go another direction than God has ordained. And I believe our risk is at the same. The world by pride and its own hopes for a self-fulfilled life. That's why we need to pray for the world. The church, as it builds its alliances, which potentially or can promote doctrine contrary to the purposes of God in our day. Can you see the church not understanding where it is today and running counter to God's decree? What will happen? When we look at our nation, we say, wow, it's just going down, down. Marriage has fallen. Life of the unborn and its sanctity has fallen. Basic groundwork and foundation for true responsible living has all fallen. And we don't know if it's going to end in revival. God has done that at times. Or if God is going to leave us to ourselves. God has done that at times. We need to be a praying church. Even in our prayer time just previous, our brother prayed against those that would bring a false gospel. And isn't a lot of our church today in America more interested in marketing and coaching than it is bringing the truths of God's word? Pray for yourself as well, that by being drawn to appearances and pride as they call upon you, that instead you would cling to God in faith. Here's the goodness of the Lord through Habakkuk. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We bless you for its richness, for your answers that far surpass even the questions of men. We even found in our new life in Christ that it was much more than we ever could have imagined when we took that first step consciously to follow after you. We bless you and thank you. I pray that you would seal your truths to our hearts. Where other thoughts are just the imaginations of men, we ask that you would wash those away with your word. We look to you in faith. We stand upon the watchtower as well to see how you might answer the troubles in our life. Prepare us that we would follow after you, be faithful unto you, for you are our righteousness in all things. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.